Well, good morning. Can everybody hear me?
Good morning.
It's great to be here. I was thinking on the way down, I feel a little bit like the this time of year in baseball, the pitcher that gets called up from AAA to fill in for the starters. So I'm at PNC Park. I'll do my job and then go back to Indy tonight. If you're not a Pirates fan, you might have missed that analogy. Don, you're going to take us to the throne of grace and with a hymn? Bow with me, please. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we come before you today as your sons with grateful hearts. Lord, I thank you for this day and for these men that have come out to hear your word opened and taught. I pray, Lord, that you would grant me the strength and the wisdom, the power of your Holy Spirit to do that. I pray for each one of us that your Holy Spirit might fill us and illumine us, and you might anoint this time as a special time to hear your word, to understand better what you have to say to us through this portion of your word today, for it is your word to us, for our lives, for our strengthening in Christ. And so we look forward to what you have for us, what your Holy Spirit has for us, and we pray and ask all of this and look forward to this in Christ's name. Amen.
This isn't amplified. You have to speak up.
What's this?
This is recording.
Oh, okay. Okay. All right. Well, please turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4. And this morning we're going to be studying the first 7 verses. I don't have a real loud voice, so if you have trouble in the back, I'll do my best, but there are some seats up this way if you want to move. I could move. There's a line here. I'm not sure what happens if I cross it. I better stay down. Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. I'm reading from the NIV. It's the 1984 version of the NIV. If you have the 2011, you'll notice there are some differences. Some good, not some not so good. I haven't evolved enough to get the new NIV yet. Can't quite get around the gender neutral piece of that, but that's just me. But there are some good changes in the translation as well. Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. The Apostle Paul writes, "What I'm saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. He's subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons." There's one of those places where the better translation, that we might receive adoption as sons, which is what probably most of your translations say. "Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir." And because it's just about 2 pages ahead, I'd also like you to look at Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to read starting with verse 3 through verse 5. "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, He predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with the pleasure of his will. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
I'd like to start us out on two tracks and then hopefully bring them together. The first track is that of the doctrine of adoption. And if you have your handout, you can see that I've structured this particular talk or lecture, whatever you want to call it, according to that basic theme of adoption. We're going to be looking at our situation before adoption. We're going to be looking at the ground of our adoption, the basis for it, and also what I'm calling our adoption papers, our assurance, assurance of adoption that we are sons of God. But I also want to expound this scripture. It's a very important passage, and expound it as it is written by the Apostle Paul, so we kind of get the whole general idea of what Paul is saying here and why he's saying it. If you've been coming to this study for any length of time, I don't know how long ago you started Galatians, but I know it was probably at least spring or so. I'm sure you know the occasion for which Paul wrote Galatians. Paul and Barnabas founded the churches in the region of Galatia, the Roman province of Galatia, on their first missionary journey. You read about it in Acts chapters 13 and 14. And they established churches in cities like Perga and Pisidian Antioch and Lystra and Derbe and Iconium, all in that region. And they went around and they strengthened the churches. They started out in the synagogues preaching to the Jews from the Old Testament. And when the Jews became jealous and kicked them out, they went to the Gentiles. And many Gentiles were converted to Christ. And they established these churches, and when the missionary journey was over, Paul and Barnabas went back to Antioch in Syria, which was their home base, their home church. And not long after returning home, they got word that in these churches in Galatia, they had been followed by another group of men, another group of teachers, really false teachers, who were telling them that the Gentiles, in order to be Christians, in order to be fully in line with the gospel, they had to become Jews first. The men had to become circumcised, and they had to obey the law of Moses. And of course, Paul did not take kindly to that. And you know the tone of the epistle, especially in those first couple verses. And then as you've been for the past several weeks in chapter 3, as you know, Paul has been giving a very reasoned, logical argument from the Old Testament. He basically, in chapter 3, covered 2,000 years of Old Testament history, biblical history, from Abraham to Moses to Christ. And all of that to show he's comparing the promise and the law, the promise which was given to Abraham, and showing that the promise includes the Gentiles. He says back in chapter 3, verse 14, he redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. So the promise to Abraham is for the Gentiles. And the law was added later. The law had its purpose, and he goes into the purposes of the law. But you don't go back to Moses in order to get to Christ. The fulfillment of the promise was Jesus Christ. And then he reaches the climax of this in the passage you guys looked at last week, verses 26 through 29. Where he says, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. There's adoption. You are all. And notice all. Jew, Gentile, male, female, slave, free. You are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. How do we become a son of God? Not naturally. Not through physical birth. We become sons of God through adoption. That's where adoption comes in here. And those verses 26 through 29 are sort of a crescendo, a grand climax that Paul brings us to. He says, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And notice how Christ-centered these few verses are. Faith in Christ Jesus. Our adoption is from our union with Christ. If you are a believer this morning, you are in Christ. You are in union with Christ. And all of the blessings of salvation come to us from our union with Christ, including sonship through faith in Jesus Christ. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And then he says in verse 29, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Well, that's kind of a grand climax. I imagine that the guys who did all the chapter and verse divisions in the English Bible said, okay, that's like finishing on a high note. Let's break the chapter off here, because I'm sure whatever comes after this is a new thought. Well, actually, it's not. Our passage this morning, chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, are actually a continuation of that. All right? And as I study this, it seems like when Paul said there at the end of chapter 3, verse 29, that you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise, that word heirs triggered something in his mind, a further thought. And I say that, of course, it's all under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but I say that because at the end of our passage, in verse 7, it's the same thing. He ends with the same thought about an heir. You are no longer a slave, but a son, and since you are a son, God has made you an heir. So we are heirs. And then as if that triggered something in his mind, crude analogy, maybe like Trump going off the teleprompter, you know? The teleprompter says that Hillary wants to repeal the Second Amendment. Oh, maybe you Second Amendment guys can maybe do something about that, though. Just kidding. Believe me, just kidding. So, you know, Paul, he talks about us being heirs, and it's like he has this thought, you know, and speaking of heirs, he says in verse 1 then, what I'm saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. He is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. That's kind of interesting here. Why does he say that? He comes here and he has an analogy here of a child, of a minor, who hasn't come of age yet. It's a situation where in many cultures, we can all relate to the Jewish bar mitzvah where a son becomes a man, age 13, I think it is. Many cultures, even today, have coming of age ceremonies that mark that progression from childhood to manhood, from being a minor to an adult. So we have them, but they're kind of informal. Some of you guys are as old as me. Back in my day, getting your driver's license at age 16, that was kind of a rite of passage, informally anyway, that you were kind of becoming a man. I think most of them were associated with independence. You're 18, now you couldn't drink at 18. I don't know if you can now, but not that I did. But, you're 18, you register for the draft, you're 21, you're now a full-grown adult. Today, I think that's kind of now more like 30. You're a full-grown adult. You're living in your parents' basement until 29 or 30.
I'm hoping.
But that's the analogy Paul draws here of a child who has not reached full age. And he owns the whole estate. He's the heir. He can walk around the father's estate and say, this is all mine. But it's really not his. It's all under guardianship. There's a trustee, and the trustee tells him what to do. He has no control over anything. Some of you know that my wife and I have a daughter, Jamie, who has Down syndrome. She's mentally handicapped. And she's an adult, and mom and dad are getting older. And know, sooner or later, mom and dad aren't going to be around anymore. So one of the things we had to do in the last couple of years is set up a trust. Because a person who is disabled like that is not able to have wealth, is not able to own property by law. So everything that once mom and dad are gone, everything has to be placed into a trust, and there has to be a guardian or a trustee who handles that wealth for her and makes sure she's taken care of. So it's not even something that's hard to relate to. And that was the situation in the Greco-Roman world that Paul's referring to. And he uses this analogy of a child or a minor who's under guardianship. Even though he owns the whole estate, he's the lord of the manor, he's under guardianship. So Paul says he's no different than a slave. Now, there's a couple things here. First of all, something that you probably know this, because you guys are you're a biblically literate group. But just to make sure we're all on the same page, in the ancient world, in the world that Paul is writing to, two things. Only sons could be heirs. Women did not inherit anything. Now, I'd have to cringe saying that if this were a mixed group, but since we're all guys, I don't have to. Don't worry about it. Worry about darts thrown at me. But that's just the way it was. Only sons could inherit. If a man didn't have sons, then one of the things he could do is adopt someone as a son. In fact, back then, talking about adoption now, people didn't adopt for the reasons we adopt today. Today, and some of you maybe were adopted or have adopted children, we adopt children who perhaps don't have parents or come from a disadvantaged situation, and we're able to bring them into a home. You see adoption for that reason. You see adoption today for people who couples who can't have a child of their own, and so they adopt. And that's a wonderful thing. But in the world of the New Testament where Paul is writing here, that's not why they adopted. You adopted for one reason, to get an heir, to have an heir. And you adopted a boy, because only men could inherit. It's important to understand that principle lies behind all of this. So Paul's drawing on this. And then he says, this minor who hasn't come of age because he's under trustee, he's really no different from a slave. And here's where the slave analogy comes in. Slaves were commonplace in the Greco-Roman world. No doubt many of the Galatian Christians were slaves. They knew all about what it meant to be a slave. And so slavery in the New Testament provided a valuable metaphor, and Paul used it. And one of the other things I want to make a point of here is that Paul here, when he talks about being a slave, isn't using slavery in the way that he uses it in Romans. If you're familiar with Romans chapter 6, Paul uses the analogy of slavery. He says that our old self was crucified with Christ so that we shall no longer be slaves of sin. Slaves of sin. Now that analogy is really easy to get. Slaves of sin. And he goes on in Romans 6:18 to say, we have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. So in Romans chapter 6, we go from the slavery analogy there is, but we go from slavery to sin to slaves of righteousness in Christ. Because our old self was crucified with Christ. In our union with Christ, we're no longer slaves from sin. We've been freed from that slavery, freed from that bondage, and now we're slaves to righteousness. That's real easy to understand, but that's not how Paul's using slavery here as an example in Galatians chapter 4. It's got a different angle to it. Some commentators and expositors understand this as Paul talking about slavery to the law. And that makes a little bit of sense, because back in chapter 2, Paul had been talking about the law using some negative images. Interact with me here a little bit. Paul in chapter 3 used two analogies about the law. What were they? What's the law do?
It's like a tutor
a tutor or the word pedagogue, a taskmaster, which has a little, which is a little more of the sense of the word, a harsh taskmaster who cracks you on the knuckles if you didn't do what you're supposed to do. That's what the
nun.
Law was.
A nun.
Yeah, the law was a nun. Yeah.
Or a mother.
Or a mother.
What?
A mother, he said.
Oh. Well, I thought you said Muslim.
I didn't
hear it, dude.
But worse than that.
What was the other one? What was the other one from chapter 3?
It was a guardian.
Same idea, yeah. The law held us prisoner.
It was added because
it was like a prisoner warden,
oh,
right?
Okay.
Took us into custody. So in chapter 3, we had those two analogies. The law locks us up. It takes us into custody. It's like it keeps us prisoner, and it's like a taskmaster who keeps us in line and makes sure we're paying attention and doing what we're supposed to do. So many commentators just say, okay, well, Paul just thought of a third one, and he's throwing that in here and say, yeah, and the law is also like a trustee or a guardian that until we grow up doesn't allow us to have all that is ours by inheritance. But I don't think that's what Paul's saying here. I don't think that's what Paul's doing here.
That might be right, but I just don't think so. But and notice what he says there in his first two verses. He owns the whole estate, but he's subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by the father. So there's a point when he will move from being a minor, from being a child, to being a full son who inherits everything. But that time has been set by the Father. And that comes in later when Paul talks about what God did. Now, why does Paul say this? Well, in verse 3, he applies the illustration to us. He says, so also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. This is what he's getting at. He draws this picture of the child who's an heir but is subject to guardianship. And so is no different than a slave. And he says, that's how we were. Again, many commentators, many expositors say, well, Paul's talking about that's how we were under the law. He's talking about the Jews, and that's how we were under the law. It says we were in slavery. But slavery to what? To the law? Again, I don't think so. I don't think so. Because what does Paul say? He doesn't say in verse 3, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the law. That's what he meant. Why didn't he just say that? I mean, he's been talking about the law for the whole chapter 3. But he says we are in slavery to the basic principles of the world. What does that mean? Well, I did a little word study here. And I don't want to get too deep into the weeds because I want to keep moving here. But the Greek word that Paul uses here is stoicheia. It's in your handout. And that word in the Greek had basically three different meanings, and some of them we see in the New Testament. The stoicheia could be the fundamental components of the cosmos: earth, air, fire, water, the sun, the moon, the stars. The components of the cosmos. Peter uses it this way in 2 Peter 3:10 and 12. He talks about the elements, the stoicheia, will be destroyed by fire. The elements, the stoicheia, will melt with the heat. Pretty terrifying picture there. It's also used to talk about the essential principles of an area of study, the basic things, the freshman courses, the 101 courses that you take your freshman year in college, the kindergarten courses that you start out with, the ABCs. As a Christian, the basic Christian discipleship classes you take, or the basic Christian discipleship books that you read, starting out, kind of the fundamentals, the elementary. There's that word element in elementary principles. The author of Hebrews in Hebrews 5:12 uses stoicheia that way. He says, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths. Stoicheia of God's word all over again. They're talking about how you should be mature, you should be on solid food, you're still drinking baby formula. You need somebody to go back and teach you those basic elementary things about God's word all over again, because you haven't grown, you haven't matured. And then the third use is the elemental spiritual forces of the world. And that seems to fit with what Paul says, because Paul says, not to get into the next part of the study, but just to, you know, tie it in because it's there, verses 8 through 11 of chapter 4 in Galatians. Paul talks about it there too. He says, formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable principles of the world? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? Yes.
Is it also when he says that you are under, in bondage under the elements of the world, is sin here in some way related to that?
I think so. And I think that third definition is the one that fits with the verses 8 through 11 of Galatians 4. And brings in a spiritual nature to it. Remember, for instance, John talks about love not the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. I think this is what Paul's talking about here. Yeah, he's been talking about the law to the Christians who were Jews, but to the Gentiles, and remember, that's the target of the Judaizers, that's the ones who have been misled. The Gentiles, they come out of paganism, not out of Judaism. And they come out of pagan religions that worship gods that are not gods, idolatry. And I think this is what Paul has in mind here. These elemental spiritual forces of the world. Yes?
I was hoping you could unpack that last one, because in Ephesians where it says we're enslaved to sin, then we become slaves to righteousness. Mm-hmm. This is something a little different. I'm just trying to think of examples of that. I know you've been trying to do that. Mm-hmm. What that third stoikeia would be.
Yeah. Well, your timing is almost perfect, because I was going to ask you guys the same question. Because if this is where we were before Christ, that we were slaves to these elemental spiritual forces of the world. And notice what he says there in verses 8 through 11. He says they were weak and they were miserable. Other translations say beggarly. They were weak. They had no power to redeem us. They were beggarly or miserable. They had no wealth in which to bless us, as one commentator wrote. What would some of that... Are people today who are without Christ slaves in that sense? Yeah.
I think it's the... You have general revelation, but it's corrupted by the fall. So you have the rise of religions, philosophies, social values. These are the things I think he's referring to. The power of these things, focusing, you can't avoid them, everybody's got them, but they have no power to redeem. Mm-hmm. They actually hold you captive. Yeah. So the religions that were around, the philosophies that were around, and the cultural values.
Yeah. And I think they're still around. They're modern now, but they're
right,
still there,
sure. Oh,
right? And that's what I wanted us to kind of think about here as far as the stoikeia today. Some of you are going to offices today. You're around people who are not believers, who are not followers of Christ. Are they enslaved to the spiritual forces of this world? They don't think they are, but they are. They're seeking self-salvation. They're seeking salvation through happiness. That's on the other hand, Dick.
I think John's statement of the broad issue is absolutely there, and I was taking it down further, thinking a lot of times we think, well, we're citizens of the greatest country in the world, of the United States. No, we're citizens, you know, of heaven, of God, and we reduce it down to something that the world has made in terms of political systems, etc., mm-hmm. and allow them to be the force and the guidance as opposed to God's word.
To live above with saints we love, wouldn't that be the glory? But here below with saints we know, now that's a different story.
Oh, I don't know about that. I don't know.
Remember Stoic.
We have a poet.
Stoic, but in Christendom, where is the Christian?
Thank you.
One thing I noticed about our culture, and I only notice it on Thursday nights when I'm trying to go to sleep because I have to get up early for the Bible study, and my wife likes to listen to the talk show, like Stephen Colbert or the late night show, where I'm trying to sleep. And all I hear is the audio, right? But I hear these guests of his, and they go on and on about themselves, about their lives, about the newest movie they're in, or what. And just to hear the audio, it sounds so empty. I'm sure the visual part makes it more exciting because it's colorful and bright and they're gorgeous. But just to hear them talk about it, I feel like it's empty. There's this self-absorbed thing going on. And they're all excited about it. And I'm thinking, yeah, we emulate that and want to be like them because they're on TV or something, or they have wealth. But just to hear it, it's like there's nothing there. There really isn't. You take away their movie, and what do they have? Right. You take away their appearance on a talk show, what is there, you know? So my point is, if we took away that from us, what do we have? Well, hopefully we have Christ. You know, that's our foundation, you know?
I don't think we stop and think enough about how enslaved the world really is without Christ. I made a kind of a list of some things that I've heard other people say and so forth. It's not all original, but seeking after material wealth, pleasure, success, trying to prolong our lives, filling the health clubs, believing that we can righteously save the earth and somehow save ourselves, buying into causes and movements. We try to find salvation in nations, in politics. Politics is a form of slavery. I mean, when you think about it, in a way. Attack world problems, hunger, systemic racism, oppression, discrimination, thinking we can save ourselves. Seeking happiness. We create images of ourselves online that are kind of another, almost distinct from ourselves, another. Younger people do this anyway. I don't, but you know, I think you get it. You can create a whole other self of yourself online that is greater than what you really are. I mean, it's almost a little weird when you think about it. I mean, think about this. How much time do we spend all day looking at images fed to us over screens? We live our lives looking at screens of one sort or another. We can't tear ourselves away from them long enough to actually watch where we're driving sometimes. We got to make laws about it because we're watching images that come to us over screens. I mean, somebody looking from the outside might picture that and say, these people are like, what are they worshiping? What is this God that comes to them in a screen? So I think there's all kinds of applications of this, but we could carry it on, but time's leaking and I have to go back to Indy. And I don't want to leave I don't want to leave Don with the best part of the passage. So I'm going to go ahead and move on, because we haven't even got to the best part yet. Verses 4 and 5. Now remember the analogy: the child hasn't come of age till the time set by the father. He's no different from a slave. That's how we were, says Paul. But there's one of those buts in Scripture, and it's really one of those but God. There's a phrase in between, because he says, but when the time had fully come, in the fullness of time, at just the right time. Your translation may put it any one of those numbers of ways. But the time set by the Father came. It came 2,000 years ago. He sovereignly set that time, and it was the right time. And when that time came, God initiated toward us. He moved toward us when the time had fully come. You ever wonder why that time? Do you ever think about, what if Jesus had waited till today to come? Just think, he could be on Twitter, he could have Facebook, we got satellite communications. The Sermon on the Mount could be immediately followed by everybody in the world. Wouldn't that be great? But that wasn't the right time. I was saying, why not earlier? Why do we have that 400-year of silence where God never said a word to anybody for 400 years until John the Baptist came on the scene? Why wait for the Roman Empire? What was wrong with the Persian Empire? But this was the time.
And, you know, with 2020 hindsight anyway, we can see why it was the right time in many ways, how God set the table. You had the Greek culture, Hellenism, the Greek language. There was a common world language. You had culture. You had like an intellectual infrastructure with Greek thought. You had categories that could be used to explain the gospel, just like Paul's doing here in those first couple of verses. You have that. You have the Roman Empire. Had what was called the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. Basically, it was open borders. You could travel from country to country, across the borders, no problem, because it was all governed by Rome. They built roads. Armies had to travel on something. There was roads. There was a transportation infrastructure. And you could safely go from one country to another. Just like you go from Pennsylvania to Ohio or from Mexico to Texas. Still awake? And then, of course, the Jewish diaspora. You had Jews spread all over the empire. Synagogues in every city. And so as Paul and Silas and Barnabas and others go with the gospel, they can go right into the synagogues and preach Christ from the Old Testament. And then from there to the Gentiles. So, you know, we can see it was the right time in many ways that God truly had set the table. And when the time had fully come, God saves and God takes the initiative. He does it at the appointed time. Even in our lives, we can apply this to our own lives. It was at a particular time that God took the initiative and came to you and called you to himself and adopted you as a son at just the right time. Might have been early in life, might have been later in life. May not know why, but he did. And it was at that right time for you. At just the right time. Reminds me of Romans 5:6. Jay, put you on the spot. Jay,
yeah.
Put you on the spot. Romans 5:6. What does Paul say in Romans 5:6 about just the right time? At just the right time, what happened?
Just the right time.
Yeah.
What happened?
Yeah. At just the right time, while we were still powerless, Christ died for us. Right? That's a familiar verse. I put Jay on the spot because he's leading a Bible study in Romans 5. So.
To test whether Jay was saved or not.
Yes.
Did I pass?
Actually, no. Well, by grace, yes. You didn't earn it by works, but you by grace. All right. That was bad of me to do that. So I apologize, Jay.
I was actually in Matthew. But right now, whenever you did that, I was thinking about Matthew 5.
Okay.
So that's where my mind was at that time.
Okay.
But anyway, thank you.
All right. God sent forth his son, born of a woman. Why doesn't he say born of a virgin? Maybe the Apostles' Creed hadn't been written yet? I don't think that was it. Born of a woman. I don't know. Could it be that he had a passage from Genesis in mind?
Genesis 3:15.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. The seed of the woman? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Makes sense, maybe. Yeah. Born of a woman. God sent forth his son. God sent his son, born of a woman. Here we delve into two great doctrines regarding the person of Christ, who he was. First, we see here the incarnation. God sent his son, which points to the fact that the son already existed. Where did he send him from? He sent him from heaven. This is God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, who has been sent from heaven to become flesh, to become born of a woman. The incarnation. So we have his pre-incarnate existence. This is the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God. We don't have time to. There's some great passages. John In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And the hypostatic union, I bet with Bruce you've heard that before, has to do with His deity and His humanity. We say Jesus is the God-man. But you can say Jesus is the God-man and not really understand or actually mean it in the correct way. A lot of people say, yeah, Jesus is God-man. And if you really unpack what they actually mean by that, they actually are believing a heresy. They just don't know. But what it means is that Jesus had a full divine nature. He was fully God, and He was fully man. Two natures in one person. Kind of the flip side of the Trinity. The Trinity, you have one nature in three persons. One divine nature in three persons. Here, you have one person with two natures. A divine nature and a human nature. Not divided, not intermingled, but joined in what they called the hypostatic union. It took a few centuries for the church fathers to get this worked out, and there were a lot of heresies regarding the person of Christ. Mm-hmm. And it wasn't until Chalcedon in 451 and the formula of Chalcedon, which actually ironed out this whole relationship between Christ's deity and his humanity. And we see this here just in these verses. God sent forth His Son, preexistent, fully God, born of a woman, fully man.
On December 25th, 1 AD, right?
Yes. Very good. Thank you. And He had to be fully God, and He had to be fully man so He could be the mediator that we need. A great passage that goes along with this is 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all men. And notice what he says, the testimony given in its proper time. Here we have that again. Mm-hmm. See, only one who's fully God and fully man can be the mediator that we need. He must be God in order to represent us before God the Father. He must be God in order to absorb the full wrath of God on the cross. Only a mediator who is fully God can pay the infinite price for our redemption. And He must be fully man. He must be fully man in order to identify with us. As the writer to Hebrews says, He was like us in every way, yet without sin. He must be fully man in order to live a perfectly righteous life. And He must be fully man in order to die as our substitute. Both sides were necessary, fully God and fully man, so that He could be our mediator. I think this quote from John R.W. Stott's on your handout says, if He had not been man, He could not have redeemed man. If He had not been a righteous man, He could not have redeemed unrighteous men. If He had not been God's Son, He could not have redeemed men for God or made them sons of God. I think that's well stated. Then Paul says, God sent forth His Son, and just at the right time, He sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those under the law. And here we have two great doctrines regarding the work of Christ. The work of Christ. His active obedience and His passive obedience. Those, if we're going to understand the gospel, those are two other terms that we need to understand. His active obedience, Paul says He was born under law. He was born a Jew. He was born under law. He was born with the duty to obey the Mosaic law. He was born with the responsibility to keep the law. We see that even in His infancy. When Mary and Joseph took Him to be circumcised on the sixth day, I think it was the sixth day, He was keeping the law. when he went to John the Baptist to be baptized. And John said, I can't baptize you. I'm baptizing people to wash away their sins. You're sinless. Why are you being baptized? What did Jesus say? It's necessary. Why?
To fulfill
all righteousness. Because Jesus had to perfectly keep every bit of the law. Even though he was without sin, he submitted to baptism to keep the law. He perfectly obeyed the law. He was perfectly righteous. He was a lamb without blemish. That was his active obedience. His passive obedience is his work on the cross. Paul says, to redeem those under the law. The great redeeming act of Christ is on the cross, where he paid that infinite price for our salvation, redeemed us from slavery to sin and the devil. And we need both. We need the active obedience of Christ, and we need the passive obedience of Christ on the cross. Both are important. Unfortunately, for most Christians in most churches, all you hear about is his passive obedience.
Amen.
You rarely hear the other. And that's as much a part of the gospel. You have a half a gospel if you don't understand Christ's active obedience and the importance of it. Simply said, Christ not only died in our place, but he lived in our place. The life he lived is as important as the death he died.
Amen.
His obedience to the law is what is imputed to us in justification by faith. When we are justified by faith, there's a righteousness that is imputed to us. Where does that righteousness come from? Did God just whip it up? No. It's the righteousness that Christ accomplished in his act of obedience. And that is the righteousness that is applied to you, that is applied to me, when we are justified by faith. It's credited to our account. Not making this up. Romans 5:19. Paul says in Romans 5:19, for just as through the disobedience of the one man, talking about Adam, many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, Jesus Christ, the many will be made righteous. And you are the many, if you are in Christ this morning. And probably no passage brings together the active and passive obedience of Christ better than 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. That's half of it. The other half, so that in him, we might become the righteousness of God. It's not our righteousness. It's not like when we're saved, God wipes the slate clean, your sins are forgiven, you now have a blank slate, and then we start writing our own righteous acts on that slate. That's Christianity to a lot of people. It's because they don't have the full gospel. They don't understand Christ's act of obedience. They don't understand that the righteousness that is credited to your accounts, that is put on your slate, that slate's clean, but there's a righteousness put on your slate. It's not your righteousness. As one person, one preacher put it so aptly, he says, ultimately, you are saved by works. It's just not your works. It's Christ's works. It's his act of obedience. So you're going to heaven? How are you going to get there? You're going to have your sins taken away. That's part of it. But you're also going to have a righteousness added. And that comes through the perfect obedience of Christ. We're saved by his sinless life and his substitutionary death. And both of those are in view here in Galatians chapter 4. When the time had fully come, God sent a son born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive full rights as sons. Now that's what the old NIV says. I see why they translated it that way, because they're going back to verses 1 and 2, Paul talking about being like a slave, no different than a slave, because you don't have full rights. But the actual word there, the actual translation literally, is that we might receive adoption as sons. Adoption as sons. And so that brings us to the final, and I have to do it quickly because the time has fully come. But for those who can stay, I appreciate your hanging in. Talk about our adoption papers. The last two verses. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. I put a quote there in your handout from the movie 12 Years a Slave. The main character in the movie is named Solomon Northcutt. He's a free man, lives in Saratoga, New York, plays the fiddle, quite a good musician. Some evildoer guys come around and say, hey, you know, why don't you come to Washington, D.C. and play there? You'll make a lot of money. So he goes with them to Washington, D.C., and it was all a ruse, to drug him, kidnap him, and they took him to the South, to New Orleans, sold him into slavery. And for 12 years, and the movie depicts this, for 12 years, he goes from being a free man to being a slave. And the one quote from the movie, at one point, he says, I am speaking to I believe this was spoken to someone who was trying to sell, who was selling him as a slave. He says, I am Solomon Northrop. I am a free man, a resident of Saratoga, New York, the resident also of my wife and children who are equally free. I have papers. We have papers for our adoption as sons. Our papers are the Holy Spirit, who has been sent into our hearts. Notice there's a double sending here. God sent His Son into the world, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive adoption as sons. And then, as adopted sons, God sends something again. He sends the third person of the Trinity. He sends His Spirit into our hearts. And that Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are sons of God. We have papers. The Spirit cries out, Abba, Father, mixture of the Aramaic intimate term for Father. Father, dear Father, of the Greek pater. Noting the intimacy that we have as sons of God. I don't know what your relationship with your father was. Or if you're a father, your relationship with your son. It could be good, it could be bad. Maybe you never knew your father. Maybe you're estranged from your son. But with God, because the Holy Spirit has been sent into our hearts, we have the most intimate relationship that there is in the universe. God is our Father. You are sons. And the Spirit bears witness. You're no longer a slave, but a son. And because you're a son, God has made you also an heir. It's hard not to notice the similarity with Romans 8, 15 through 17, where Paul writes, for you did not receive a spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. If children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. And finally, the quote from John Stott again. Thus, God's purpose was not only to secure our sonship by His Son, but to assure us of it by His Spirit. He sent His Son that we might have the status of sonship, and He sent His Spirit that we might have an experience of it. This comes through the affectionate, confidential intimacy of our access to God in prayer, in which we find ourselves assuming the attitude and using the language not of slaves, but of sons. Again, I think, well put. Well, let's close in prayer. Appreciate your attention. Father,
We come before you today as your sons, with hearts just overflowing with praise and worship and almost disbelief at what you have done for us in Christ. How at just the right time you took the initiative toward us, that you saved us, that you chose us, you redeemed us, that you imputed to us the perfect righteousness of your Son, Jesus Christ, so that we might be adopted as sons and heirs of all the blessings of salvation that we experience now, and that we have an inheritance stored up for us in heaven that yet awaits us as your children. We can't express, the words can't express, the gratitude that we feel. Bless each of these men now as we part to our daily lives and our places of work. And Spirit of God, apply this word to our hearts and our lives, that it might live in us, that it might grow in us, and that it might produce the fruit of your Spirit in us each day in all that we say and all that we do for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.